Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for tonight will be taken from the letter to the Hebrews. And we'll be looking at the 12th chapter tonight and reading from verse 18 down through the end of that chapter. That's Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll be picking up with verse 18 and reading down to the end of the chapter. Not sure when I started preaching from Hebrews, but it's been, I think, quite a while already. But we are now in almost the last chapter. Chapter 12, begin reading tonight from verse 18, and we'll read as follows in the name of our Lord. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Father, sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. Amen. Well, not to wax modern on you all tonight, but I brought my tablet up here with me tonight simply because I wanted to read, before I get into the sermon tonight, I want to read a particular story. And the story is called The Tale of the Two Mountains. Now, it's not really a story, it's more or less a commentary on what we just read tonight. But I think it's fitting, or it's necessary, whatever word you want to use, that we look at these two mountains and consider what these two mountains represent and what exactly the Hebrew writer is really bringing out when he brings out this part of his message. I don't know who wrote this, so I'm not even going to try to tell you this, but I'll just say this. This is a quote. This is not from Hunnu. This is from someone else. And it's called The Tale of the Two Mountains. The year 999 was especially fearful in medieval Europe. Many people expected Christ's return was very near. Some sold all they had, gave the money to the poor, and went on pilgrimages. The New Year's Eve service in Rome was packed. It is said that some died of fright as they thought of the trumpets of heaven sounding at midnight. Yet as the Bishop of Rome, Sylvester II, gave the benediction and the church bell sounded the new millennium, everyone went home rejoicing. Judgment Day did not appear as they had feared. With similar fear and relief, the people of Israel faced Mount Sinai. They were very frightened when God spoke to them. They begged Moses to speak for God because they were afraid they would die simply on hearing God's voice. In contrast, Mount Zion was a much different place for the people. Here, God received their sacrifices and forgave their sins. Here they received with joy the blessing he gave to them. God invites us Christians to come to an even more joyful place, the heavenly Jerusalem, where we will live with him forevermore. Mount Sinai. When we think of Mount Sinai, we think of dark clouds filled with lightning wrapped around a sharp, forbidding peak. I'm going to skip this part unless perhaps you watch this movie, but it says we may remember scenes from the movie The Ten Commandments. I've never watched that, but he says we may think of God with a deep, booming voice and his fiery finger etching his law into stone. However, two other events on this mountain are recorded in the scripture, and this is what we're looking at, the first mountain here. After years of tending sheep for his father-in-law, Moses saw a burning bush on Mount Sinai, but it was not destroyed. Here, God spoke to him from the bush. God called Moses to be his instrument to free the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Here, God told Moses his personal name, which is in the Greek, or in the Hebrew rather, Yahweh, or I am who I am. God's first action on this mountain was to announce good news. He would save his people from slavery in Egypt. About 700 years after God gave the people his law at Sinai, the lonely prophet Elijah visited Sinai's caves. Discouraged and fleeing for his life, the prophet complained to the Lord. With a mighty wind, a great fire, and an earthquake, God demonstrated his power. Then in a calm, soft voice, the Lord told his prophet that 7,000 people remained in Israel who worshiped the Lord alone. Here God would encourage Elijah to return to Israel and finish his ministry. He told him to appoint Elisha as the next prophet. Mount Zion, on the other hand, hundreds of years before King David conquered Jerusalem and Solomon built a temple there, Abraham and his son Isaac came to a mountain then known as Mount Moriah. There God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son. As Abraham raised his knife to kill Isaac, the angel of the Lord stopped the sacrifice. In its place, the angel provided the sacrifice of a ram. So in this way, God first provided a substitute to die in the place of one of his children. On this mountain, Solomon built a temple for the Lord. Here the sacrifices for the sins of God's people were offered. Here God dwelled in his glory. Here a lost book was found and taken to heart by God's people. After this temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, it was rebuilt first by Jewish exiles and then again by King Herod. To Zion's temple came God's own son, first as an infant, later as a young man, and finally as the promised Messiah. In this temple, in the chambers of the council, Sanhedrin, he was condemned to die in our place. Once and for all, God provided the lamb, the final sacrifice. For us, the earthly Mount Zion is truly a place of peace. Amid our earthly struggles, we respond to God's presence in many different ways. When we think of the Lord in all his glory and power, we might fear him as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. We might complain to him because we seem abandoned as we struggle to witness to him. We might come to him in faith, trusting in the sacrifices he provides. Yet a better mountain awaits us. God invites us to think about the heavenly Zion where we will live one day. Here are the countless angels gathered in praise of God. Here lives Christ's church, finally free of sin and death and the power of the devil. Here lives Christ himself. When we keep our eyes on this mountain, nothing that faces us here in this life can overwhelm us. The heights of heavenly Zion stand above all the fear, pain, and suffering we face here. Filling us with the hope of heaven, God enables us to fulfill the calling he has given us. And that, if you're interested to read it on your own, if you have a hard time following along, is in the ESV Study Bible, the Lutheran Study Bible. So, two mountains. You heard in brief what this writer said here, who wrote in the Hebrew or in the Lutheran Study Bible, but also really what the Hebrew writer now brings to us is just simply this. And I don't intend to preach long tonight. Of course, I probably shouldn't even say that. But anyway, this whole thing here he brings to us is tying in with actually what follows before this. In other words, he had gone through all of this thing of the witnesses that had taken place through all the history of God's people, starting from Adam and all the way up until the ones who would have been before these particular saints who lived now during the time of this Hebrew writer. And he had brought them all the way to this place, really giving them warning, but also getting them to focus their attention where it needed to be. He tells them, this is where you are to look now. You are to look unto the author and the finisher of your faith. You are to realize now what has been done for you. You are to be kind of basically, in a sense, done with the old way of thinking. Now you need to think like one who is a new person in Christ. And all of this language is quite readily available for us in the Scripture. We can read of it all the time. We read of it in Paul's writings all over the place. Well, in particular in Romans. Now we walk in newness of life. But you see, what he brings here is actually kind of a startling thing. Because he tells the people, look, I want you to remember what your forefathers were like. You remember, he says, how they did not want to come to this mountain. But you have to realize that you are not coming to this mountain at all either. It's not a mountain that can be touched. In fact, this is the mountain that I want to speak to you about tonight. This mountain that we come to tonight is not a physical mountain like Mount Sinai. God doesn't raise up a mountain, hasn't raised up a mountain anywhere where we can run there and find him. God is found actually in a much stranger place, to be honest with you. Actually, a mountain probably would make more sense. You know, at least we could go over there and that's where God would be. We could visit with him and perhaps someone would be there who could interpret the things of God for us so we would know how to live out our lives. God in Christ has fulfilled all of the old covenant law. This is what we've been speaking of all the way through Hebrews. And so this is why he says what he says. You have not come to this mountain that could be touched. This mountain that shook, that felt the very presence of the living God upon it. And there was smoke and there was fire. And you can read of all of that in Exodus and Deuteronomy, where the children of Israel were frightened. And Moses himself, it says here in our text, was exceedingly fearful. Because as they observed the holiness and the awe of God, the power of God, they realized we can never stand. And you see, that's really the good news. The law simply brings to us, as you have heard before, the law simply brings to us the knowledge of who we are in the flesh. We are sinners. And we are undone under that law. And so what good does it do for me to keep returning to that position over and over and over again? He says, no, you haven't come to that. You have come now to Mount Zion. Things have changed for you. Your position with God has now changed. No longer are you to view him in that old way, where you simply keep him off, as it were, at an arm's length. Don't come too close to me, God, because if you do, I will die. He says, you haven't come to that mountain at all. You can read of that mountain, as I told you already, in Exodus, the 19th chapter. You can go to Deuteronomy chapters 5 and 6, and you can read there of how this played out and how the people told Moses, you go talk to this God. You go talk to him. We don't want to. In fact, if we hear his voice, very likely we will die. Because no one can hear the voice of the living God and survive. And isn't that ironic? No one can hear the voice of the living God speaking from His Word and survive the encounter. You see, that's the whole essence of lost speaking. The whole essence of the speaking of the Word of God is that when this Word begins to come alive in your heart, it slays you. You have nothing that you can bring to the table. You are leveled, as it were. You are laid flat. And that's why when you read of anybody who encounters the holiness of God in the Scriptures, immediately they find themselves on the ground with their nose buried into the dirt. Peter himself, upon encountering the living God in the person of Christ, said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Luke chapter 5. When we encounter the living God in His holy word, we don't survive the encounter at all. We die. And that's what we need to understand. You see, we're too full of ourselves. We have this thing that we call pride. And we're proud. And we reek with it. Every one of us. If you say you don't, you're a liar. We reek with our pride. And we're proud, as it were, of our accomplishments, whatever those are. But when you encounter the living God, all of your religiosity, anything that you can bring to the table, is completely stripped away from you, and you are undone. You have nothing. And that's why we need a different mountain. Mount Sinai just simply isn't going to work for us. Because that's all we find there is death and destruction. And the end of our lives. He says, "For they could not even endure this. And so much of a beast touched a mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." But notice what he says. So terrible was the sight, verse 21. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But he says, "You are come to Mount Zion." The Bible is written in such a way that it's just a fantastic thing. The other day, maybe it was a week ago or so, I was listening to the Bible on cassette or on CD. I have a Bible, the New Testament on CD, that I'll often listen to as I'm driving somewhere. You know, you get busy in the pastorate and you don't have time to study like you would like to. So you plug in a CD to listen to the text that perhaps you're going to be preaching on. And it suddenly struck me as I was listening, I can't even remember which one I was listening to or which book, but it suddenly struck me that I was listening to the story of my salvation. You see, I don't know what we can do to get people to pick up the Word of God and read it. But perhaps in some way, if they could simply see that, when you pick up the Bible, I remember one time when I was preaching, actually I was preaching here, and it was early on, and my children and I took off to go to Park Rapids to eat or something after the service. And I was talking to my children that were with me, and I was trying to tell them how the Bible is just like really neat. It's a powerful book, and when you read it, you need to read it in big chunks, not just little snippets here and there. That's actually the wrong way to read the Bible. We do that all the time. We justify whatever. But what you need to do is read it in big chunks. So I told my daughter, "Why don't you take my Bible, course, with us, and read Philippians to us." And so she did. She read Philippians, and it's not a long read. Trust me, you can read it before you get to Park Rapids. And it impacted her at that point. Yeah, she could understand what I was saying. It's amazing when you read what Paul is saying. And of course, that is a letter of joy. You know, the Philippian letter is a letter that just he's kind of almost gushing over these people of Philippi and how he thanks God for them and all of this. But the whole point of that is simply this. If you would just pick up the Word of God and read it, and I mean read it, read a lot of it, read, pick up, or listen to it on CD, you will be surprised at how God speaks to you through this Word. I experienced, I know I've told you this before, but there'd be nothing greater. Luther himself wanted the Bible to get into the hands of the common everyday people. I remember when I was going to seminary, I experienced this as well. I was down in my basement. Perhaps I've shared this before. I'm over 40, so you can do that now maybe. But I was down in my basement, and I was preparing some boards for a job that I was doing, a trim job, and I had to take these boards and sand them down and paint them and get them all ready to go. And while I was down there, I put in my little CD player there the Word of God playing. And man, I was weeping in my basement listening to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians, whatever it was. I'm telling you, if you will pick up the Word of God and you will read it, you will encounter the living God. I can guarantee it. Because this is how God speaks to you, my friends. He doesn't speak to you from a mountain somewhere or from a high rooftop of a church or anywhere like that. He speaks to you from His Word. When I went to seminary, people think we got taught to preach there. We really didn't get taught to preach. Maybe it would have been good if we did, but we did not. We simply learned the Word. We went through a class called homiletics, but it really didn't teach me anything about preaching at all. The only thing I really learned from that, from reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer and other writers, was simply this: preach the Word. Preach the Word. Over and over again, that was drilled into me. And sometimes I miss it, to be quite honest with you. Sometimes I miss sitting in class and listening to the Word being expounded by the instructor, or simply just taking large chunks of time and reading the Word. I would commend it to you tonight. Pick up Hebrews again. You've heard it. Perhaps some of you have heard most of these sermons I've had on it. Read the thing. Read it from the very beginning to its end. And hear the message again of this Word as He brings to you His message of newness of life. He says, you have come onto Mount Zion and onto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Listen to what the Word of God says to you who are a believer in Christ. He says, you have come onto a heavenly Jerusalem. You have come onto Christ Himself. The church militant is the church that exists here in this world today. We are the church militant, but we are connected as we confess in our creed, the communion of saints. We are connected to the church triumphant, which is the church that is in heaven already, the saints who have gone on to glory. You and I who live here in this world fight the fight, so to speak, as we read of Paul saying, we are the church militant. We bear now the marks of Jesus Christ, and we go to battle on His behalf. He empowers us by His Holy Spirit, gives us the ability to do this. But we always recognize, as we live here as the church militant, that we also are connected to the church triumphant. And we simply wait for the day. This is what the Hebrew writer is saying all the way through this. We wait for the day when one day we will no longer be in the militant church, but in the triumphant church. The church that is there already around the throne room of God, who has gained its victory. So he says, this is what I'm speaking to you about, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, those who dwell here in this heavenly place, to the generally assembly in the church of the firstborn, listen to this, which are written in heaven. You see, we hear about these things all the time, but do we comprehend exactly what is taking place? Do you comprehend what it means that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's all the Hebrew writer is talking about. You have now come to this place, you who are a believer in Jesus Christ, who have placed your trust in Him, who look no other place for your salvation, for your righteousness, for your holiness, for your sanctification, for your justification. All of it is found now solely in Christ. He says, this is where you have come. You have come to the mountain that is none other than the church of Jesus Christ, as I've already described it for you. And to Jesus. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He says, you've come to the one who is the one who has made all of this actually possible. The first mountain in all of its power and holiness and majesty, God was there. And He gave His holy and perfect and just law. And we had sermons about that before. But He says, this mountain you have no longer come to. Because you could never survive the encounter with that mountain. You have come now to Mount Zion. You have come to the place where Christ has now come and made a way for you. Just like I read for you out of that little article. Christ has now become the sacrifice for us. He comes now onto that Mount Zion, into the temple area, and there lays down His life for the sake of the people. He says, to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. That speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, when we talk about the blood of Christ, we talk about something that is a consecrated, holy thing, never to be made light of. It is by this blood that is sprinkled upon us that we have access into the Holy of Holies. It is by this shed blood that my sins are forgiven and I have been granted citizenship in this heavenly home. He says, you don't come to a blood that cries for vengeance. You come to a blood that cries for mercy. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. So He says, see that you refuse him that not that speaketh. Notice verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, in other words, referring back to the first mountain, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Christ, who has set up his church militant here in this world, reigns in heaven with the church triumphant as well, and speaks from that place to earth, speaks here, and all of this is connected by the communion of saints, cries out to this world today through the mouths of preachers, listen to what has been done for you, the gospel message. He says, if you refuse that, then he says, it's not good for you. Because we've come to the mountain that is Mount Zion, where God the judge has poured out his judgment upon his son. And in pouring out his judgment upon his son, has set us free from our own judgment. If we refuse that, we refuse what God has offered in the gospel. called rejection. Because this is what takes place, and really I don't know if there's a lot of explaining for me to do here. He just simply says in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. He speaks of the coming judgment. You see, this is the full message of the word. We start from the law. We start from that which destroys us, which condemns us, which calls us guilty, rightfully so. And we hear the gospel, which declares to us that we have been set free, and we are now come to a new mountain, a mountain that declares to us mercy and forgiveness. And then we come also to this point of declaring to people that, guess what? This God who has come into this world, who has granted to this world the chance to be forgiven forever, is coming back again. And when he comes again, he will shake the entirety of the universe. Everything will be shaken at that point. And so, where must you be? This word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You see, this is why it's so important, my friends, that you understand the message of the word. Listen to what he says. The Hebrew writer here is not threatening people. He's simply giving them the truth of God's word. This world, as you see it, you have to realize, is not an eternal place. This world will be destroyed. It will be burnt up. Everything that you love and enjoy around in this world will be gone. Only one thing will remain. And that is the church. That is those who are named by the name of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 28, wherefore are we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And you see, that's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel tells you and I that we don't need to fear this shaking. When one day our whole universe goes into an upheaval and everything is thrown out of order, we will be standing firm. Why? Because we have entered into this unshakable kingdom, which is none other than the kingdom that Christ himself has set up. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so he says, wherefore are we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved? How are we to be? Scared? Like the people I read for you in the year 999, who thought, well, you know, it's going to change to the year 1000. God's going to come back. We're scared. What should we do? Well, the good thing to do is be sell everything that you have and really prepare yourselves. Go on a hill somewhere. Well, they went to Rome because it seemed suitable that God would come back to Rome. Christ would come back to Rome. And it tells us that some people even died of fright. They were so frightened at the prospect of Christ returning to the earth. But you see, if you know the second mountain, if you know the first mountain only, then yes, that is your lot. If you simply only know God according to the law, then you will be frightened until the day that you discover the second mountain, until God opens your eyes. That's what he's saying in here. You understand this. You have now come to Mount Zion. You are established upon this mountain, the mountain which Christ has inaugurated through his finished work here on this earth. And so now what are you to do? You are to be gracious. Isn't that interesting? He says, let us have grace. gone is the condemning attitude that we may have toward people. Why? Because we recognize what dreadful sinners we are. We recognize how in and of our own selves we would never make it. We would be standing at the first mountain saying, Moses, you talk to God, we're going to go over there somewhere. But instead, we have been drawn into the second mountain where we now come freely, boldly, in fact. And he tells us to be gracious, have grace, exhibit, as it were, the fruits of the Spirit. And that's a whole nother sermon. Whereby we may serve God, listen, with reverence and godly fear. You see, I can never have godly fear simply according to the law. I may be afraid, I may be frightened because of my sin, but I can only really understand the fear of God when I have been instructed into the second mountain, when I've experienced the grace of God. He says, you are to have godly fear, or I think a better translation, quite honestly, is reverential awe. You are in awe of your God. You are in awe of him. It's the one word, awesome. Someone had a discussion about this word, awesome. But you are in awe of your God for what he has done for you. And therefore, you serve him, not on the basis of compulsion, but actually on the basis of love, because of what he has done for you. Because he says, for our God is a consuming fire. And all of this terminology, interestingly enough, you can read of it in the first five books of Moses. You go and read those books, you will find all of this terminology there that he talked about, a lot of it anyway. Our God is a consuming fire. In Deuteronomy, when they looked at the mountain, they said, the fire is consuming everything. What the Hebrew writer is talking about here is God comes and consumes away all of the stuff that we trust in. Whether it's our ability to uphold the law, it's our ability to walk in an upright way somehow in and of ourselves, any of these things, God consumes all of that. He takes it all away so that all of a sudden the blinders are off and we see Christ for who he really is. We see him in all of his majesty and holiness. We see him and we understand what has taken place when that blood flowed from his wounds and he died there on the center cross of Calvary. We understand he did it for me. Our God is a consuming fire. He burns away all of our misunderstandings, all of our misplaced hopes and trusts, and he grounds them where they need to be. You see what the Hebrew writer said here in the beginning of chapter 12 is what we need to understand. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this evening for your message. Your message, Father, which you have made so plain through your word. And yet, Father, you in your wisdom have seen fit that this message would be preached. And so, Father, we preach it. And we trust that even as we have read earlier on this evening, that when your word goes out, it does not return unto you void. So, Father, bless this message tonight. Allow that the ones who have heard it tonight would understand where their foundation lies, would know you better, and would then, Father, follow you in love, follow you with reverence and awe, as you, Father, reveal yourself unto each one of us. Thank you, Father, for this gift of salvation, and thank you for life. Oh, Lord, bless us and keep us. Make your face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.